Father, be with us as we look here at chapter 18 of Revelation. Give us wisdom, give us insight, give us hope as we remember, kind of see the application of this passage to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yep, lesson 27, the fall of Babylon, which is chapter 28. Sorry, not chapter 28. There's only 22 chapters. Chapter 18. I've just created an extra six chapters. I violated the last two chapters of Revelation, which tell you not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. The warning of her destruction, the destruction of the Whore of Babylon, as, which we were talking about last week, includes a call to flee. It is not at the point of the writing too late for repentance to forsake the counterfeit church, just like Lot fled Sodom before the destruction, as you can see right there. One of the songs of my youth went like this, and some of you might identify this song quickly. Okay, two of you might identify this song quickly. Someone shouted, "Fair warning, Lord, strike that poor boy down." Anybody get that? No? Van Halen. What? Title track of the Fair Warning album. Oh, so that's Mean Streets. But the name of the album was Fair Warning. Oh yeah. This is home. This is Mean Streets. Anyway. John is using a Hebrew style of poetry in this text. He's got a lot of parallelism as he's developing an idea. He's going to allude to passages like Isaiah 52, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Ezekiel 27, and familiarity with those passages is very helpful in understanding this larger passage. Obviously, we don't have time to work through those four chapters of the Old Testament, but we'll allude to them as we kind of go. Our big idea this morning is that all pleasure comes to an end, especially immoral pleasure, which bears the judgment of God. So not only does it come to an end, but it also bears the judgment of God. So let's read some of the text this morning. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." All right. John sees another glorious angel with great authority. This is meant to confirm the validity of the message. This glorious angel also has a mighty voice. And what we see here in the message that is proclaimed by the angel is that Babylon is as good as destroyed. using a common form of language, the prophetic present, or past, rather. Ugh, forgive me. And this is common prophetic language as well. All of the stuff about the desolation, you know, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for unclean birds. That's very familiar. We see these things, as we're going to see in Isaiah 13. It's for about prolonged desolation that takes place. And so if you go to Isaiah 13, 21 and 22, you see almost identical language taking place. It is the home for the unclean. Unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean beasts. And so they were there for, they were there before. It's not what is left. In other words, everything else is removed, so to speak. And all that's left is the unclean things that were contaminating everything else. And that's part of the really what's kind of going on. My brain doesn't want to work today. I was thinking of the demoniac. And where did the demoniac live? The one who had a legion in him. Anyone remember? Yes, the cemetery. What's significant about a cemetery? Huh? Yeah, well, what's significant about dead people? Unclean. Yes. So this whole idea of being unclean. It's not just ceremonial, because the ceremonial points to the pollution of sin. And so, you know, part of what the angel is getting at is when all of the glitz and glamour are removed and judgment has come, all that remains is the pollution of sin. You know, if you ever go to a ball game or a concert, when all the people leave, what do you have left? The trash. Right? You know, that's kind of the point. She's been cleaned out, so to speak, and all you got left over is the trash. It's an unclean, it's a dirty place, not fit for holy living. The kings of the earth had enjoyed her pleasure, and they became rich from all that she offered. And in a sense, they're kind of like pimps. They've gotten rich off of her. Okay? They're not the Johns, it's more like the pimp. No nation here seems to be exempt from what has been going on. John then hears another voice from one who is unidentified. He doesn't say it's the voice of an angel. He just says another voice from heaven. So we know where it's coming from, but we don't know who it is that's speaking. So, you know, it could be God the Father, it could be God the Son, it could be another angel. We're not sure. But what it is, it's a warning. It's a warning to flee the coming judgment. This warning is addressed specifically to my people. We see similar warnings in Isaiah 48:20, Jeremiah 51:6 and 45. Now, is the issue, so to speak, sort of like I already mentioned Lot and Sodom. And when Lot had to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? He had to get away. He had to physically move out of the cities, and he had to go, anyone remember where? Up into the mountains. Because the destruction was going to fall, and he had to move geographically, okay? And, of course, Lot's wife, whose name we don't know, but she's immortalized because she didn't want to go. And she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So it was geographic. Whoops. In this instance, is the voice from heaven telling them to physically move Or is it they're supposed to spiritually move? Are they to flee in their hearts from attachment to the whore of Babylon? Or is this similar to Lot? Oh, now we've got to physically, is there a location? As I'm at a point. Is there a specific location that we shouldn't be in? Is this to be like Lot fleeing Sodom or Christians fleeing Jerusalem prior to AD 70? Is this something more? I think this is something more. So remember, Lot's wife, again, she had left. I mean, she was out of the range. Okay? It wasn't that, like some really bad action film, the one guy who doesn't get out of the blast zone, right? She was out of the blast zone. But her heart didn't leave Sodom. That was the problem. She physically left, but her heart didn't leave. And I think that's really the idea of what's going on here. She loved the luxury of Sodom. And as she turned to look back with longing, she was turned to the pillar of salt. And so that's really, I think, more the point for us. But we are to disengage from the luxury of Babylon. Okay? This does not mean that we are to go to a monastery. Okay, and feel geographically and physically distant from Babylon. But the idea is, we're to get Babylon out of our hearts. We're to flee from Babylon inside. One of the great promises of the Old Testament is, God says, I will remember your sins no more. Well, here he says, I'm remembering her sins. They're not behind my back. They're not separated her as far as the east is from the west, as far as the, all of that. He remembers her sins, which means, as we've often talked about in Genesis, you see this a lot as well in Exodus. When God says, oh, I remember, it does not mean that God had forgotten. It's not like God had a senior moment and now realizes why he was in the room. I usually have those moments after I leave the room. That's why I was there. Okay, that's not what's going on here. It means, I can't even remember how to spell remember. That's rember. I'm having a tough morning. I don't know why I'm having a tough morning. I can't remember anything. I took my medication. I think I should be okay. Now where was I? Oh, remember, God's about to act. That's what that phrase is about. It's not that God has suddenly, recovered his memory. It's now I'm going to do what I promised to do. The promise that I have made is in the forefront of my mind. It's not just in the back of my mind, and I'm about to act on it. Okay? So, he's going to act on the sins that she has, and he's going to bring judgment. To remember ours no more means that God has said, I'm not going to act on your sins anymore. They've been dealt with in Jesus. So there's some good news for us. Bad news here for Babylon. She will receive the just penalty for her sin. Okay, it is the double payment, which, sometimes we go, double, how's that fair and just? It's a Hebraic idiom. It's the payment that's equal to its sin. Okay, we see this in places like Jeremiah 16, 18. God's giving fairness, justice here. Does anyone remember in the Old Testament case law what happened if you stole something? Yeah. Yes. No chopping off of hands. Yes. No incarceration, no death, but there was what's called restitution. You paid back not just what you took, but you paid back more, so that you experienced, it's almost like you got robbed. Okay? So that you weren't tempted to do this again. Okay? And so, in a sense, this double payment is going to be given to Babylon. Her luxury is now going to be matched by her torment in like measure. So, if we were to spell anything correctly, I'm not spelling anything. You know, let's imagine for a moment this was the median salary. Let's pretend. Actually, I'm spelling something. This is the median salary. And she was this far above the median salary. She's going to swing that, in a sense, same amount to under the median salary. She was doing so well, she's going to do that poorly. It's a like measure. That's sort of the idea that's going on here. Her boasting cannot stop the quick and certain judgment that is about to befall her. It is certain in light of the one who has judged her. Okay, so it's not just this idea of, you know, karma, what comes around, goes around, that kind of thing. You'll get what's coming to you. It's certain, not because of some strange law or rule in the universe, but that the God who promised to bring it is going to bring it. The God who does not lie is going to judge her for her sins, just as he said he would. The one who judges her is the Lord God, who is mighty. There is no one who can stop him from bringing this judgment on her. Though it is done by others, as we saw in the previous chapter, it was done through the kings of the earth, it is actually brought about by God himself. In the same way that the judgment upon the northern kingdom, Israel, though brought about through the Assyrians, was actually God's purpose and plan. Just as in 586, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and Judah, it was not an accident. It was God bringing judgment, but he used the Babylonians. So, similar, God uses instruments to accomplish these things. And so, this is done by others, but it's brought about by God himself. So, do we have any questions on the first 8 verses of this particular chapter? Wow, we have no questions, comments, or concerns. Not even any worries. So, we missed you last week. Yeah. So, I feel like I've been out of it too long, too. I'm trying to get back into it. All right. Let's look at the 4 perspectives on this. The historicists, they tend to view this, that is the use of the prophetic past to indicate the certainty of judgment and where you imagine they go. Papal Babylon will experience utter desolation like the real Babylon. In other words, they're saying is Christians were to flee the Church of Rome. So the application point for them would be, don't go to a Roman Catholic Church, which doesn't seem to be a very significant application point. I wouldn't recommend going to a Roman Catholic Church, but sometimes it might be the only option you have, yes. The preterists, again, they're divided as to whether this is the fall of Jerusalem or it's the fall of Rome. Jerusalem was desolate for quite some time, but though Rome fell, Rome was never desolate. It wasn't, you know, a haunt for anything, you know? Huh? Oh, it's the papacy took precedence. Yes, we don't need to be combining these two particular approaches. Some of my friends would appreciate the eclectic approach. Yes, the pan approach. It'll all pan out. Anyway, allusions to previous judgments on wicked nations include God's preservation of his people by calling them out. This matches the Olivet Discourse regarding Jerusalem. And so many of the other allusions seem to point us to Jerusalem. So that's the argument of the partial preterists. Well, wait a minute. No. I think that was the... Hold on a second. Huh? Oh, yes, the full preterists see it as Jerusalem. I'm sorry. So they're going to continue with that notion. So they're pointing to prior judgments in Scripture and saying, see, it's Jerusalem. The Christians have to get out of Jerusalem. And so they're falling into, in a sense, the geographic, which I'm going to spell correctly today, this time. Basically a geographic interpretation of this passage. Okay? Like Lot. He just had to move far enough away that he wouldn't be caught in the mess. That is full. Yes, the fall of Jerusalem. Got to get out, physically move. Which in AD 70, you did need to physically move. Yes, the futurists. Oddly, they argue that it falls in stages, that Babylon is falling in stages. The Babylon here, it's funny, the Babylon listed here in 18 is different from that's in 17, according to John Woolford. Hey, don't look at me. I'm just the messenger. In particular cases, that is true. This takes place late in the Great Tribulation. Of course, because the church has been raptured, usually, that's not true for all futurists. The historic premillennialists don't believe that. But my people seems to refer to those who converted during the tribulation, to which... people like me go, how? Okay. Does anyone know out of Thessalonians why they say the church must be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation? Oh, my people. Matt, Adina, remember? When the restrainer is removed. And most popular versions of dispensationalism, I'm not going to make an outrageous claim that every dispensationalist says this, but the ones I have read have said this, that the restrainer is... Right, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you go, George. the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And so the reason that the church must be removed from the earth is that the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. Okay? That's one of the rationales for the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? There's also the two peoples of God aspect. But this... Okay, so, no Holy Spirit. How's anyone converted? Mm-hmm. right. There's a theological issue that's also at work that's behind the scenes. And this was one of the things that I kind of realized when I was still wrestling with all of the... I'd already sort of left the dispensational thing. I was still essentially historic premill at that point. And I remember talking to one of my friends who was still dispensational. And it was, how's anyone going to be converted? You're a Calvinist. Okay? He was. He is, I think. If you believe that regeneration is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has been removed, how is there anyone going to believe during the millennium? Got a little problem there. So, you know, that's a little problem. where these people come from, when God's talking about my people, where are they coming from? If we're talking about the Great Tribulation and we're talking about the pre-trib rapture has already taken place, and that means the Spirit is gone. They got a bit of a problem with that. So, many of the Old Testament prophecies about Babylon were not fulfilled, so some expect Babylon to be rebuilt so they can be fulfilled literally. And again, that's sort of the... We're not going to talk about the symbolic use of terms throughout Scripture. We're going to ignore all of that. We're going to focus on literalism. And so that means we actually aren't understanding the text as it's supposed to be understood. You know, if something literally is symbolism, you're supposed to interpret it as symbolism. So, anyway, overly literalistic, I would say. But I'm a mere man. I could be wrong. Maybe Babylon is going to emerge again. Maybe now that Saddam is dead, you know, that's who knows. But I'm not putting any money on that baby. Just say that. The idealist perspective. This is a picture of patterns of economic collapse that will culminate in the great final economic collapse at the end of time. The call is to leave, not the world, but to be morally separate from the world. And that doesn't mean going all Glenn Beck, okay? You know, he's among the people who are kind of pushing to, you know, get all the supplies ready and all that kind of stuff, sort of that survivalist mentality. but we certainly, I think there's a lot to be said here for periodically evaluating our participation in the economy, the culture. Not in the sense that we don't participate, but that we're not caught up in things like everyone else is. For instance, 2004. Was it 2004 when we were thinking of moving? Yeah. We were thinking of moving because we were adopting and, you know, we're... Yeah? Oh, the housing boom. That's all I remember. It was after 2004 because of the hurricanes. It was after the hurricane. So five and following. We had considered the possibility of moving into a larger house because, you know, we've got a daughter, you know, we'd like to have more kids, you know, that kind of thing. And, well, all around us was the boom, the housing boom, and prices are spiraling up. And what happened is, at least in Central Florida, and we saw a lot of people who did this, wow, my home is worth so much more money now. Now I can afford to upgrade. So they sold the house they could afford and bought a bigger house that they thought they could afford until everything fell apart. And that the bubble burst. That's the process that's going on here. I mean, they didn't rationally look at the process of busts and booms. And they got all excited and they based basically their future on a combination of events that could not continue. Yeah, we keep forgetting that the economic cycle happens. Oh, no, not this time. It's going to forever go up. Yes, there'll be no more bumps in the road. And so, yeah, we kind of had we survived the downturn after 9/11. Lots of changes with mortgage policy, which ended up being disastrous. So there's just a lot of these things that happened all at once, and it was really unsustainable. But what happened is a whole bunch of people bought into it, and, you know, they're the ones, not all of the ones, who are foreclosed upon. And so don't be betrayed, you know, don't buy into the living the way the world lives, which means up to your means and beyond your means, essentially. But recognizing that as Christians, if we have, our lifestyle doesn't have to match our income. That's my point. It took me forever to get there, which does not bode well for the sermon this morning. He's a wise man. He sees the danger ahead, and he's going to leave at before the sermon. No. So anyway, I got ahead of myself a little bit. So William Hendrickson, you know, says that to leave Babylon does not mean means rather not to have fellowship with her sins and not to be ensnared by her allurements and enticements. Michael Wilcock notes that the world is powerful, its message is attractive, and we know what it is like to be the bird held by the glittering eye of the snake. I actually don't know what that means. I've never seen that in real life, but anyway. So how can we sort out whether... I already answered this. I got ahead of myself. See what happens when my brain doesn't want to work. Whether we have left Babylon or not. But maybe you have some other insight. What are some various ways we can deceive ourselves about whether or not we have left Babylon? Yeah. Correctly or thoroughly identifying idols. Because sometimes we can stop, you know. I don't have that idol on that they have, and we kind of stop. We see what other people are doing that we're not doing, and we stop there. Okay, we're safe. I think I've told this story before about someone from India who's not in this room who came here and said, "Oh, you Americans, you have so many idols." It's like, wait a minute. Oh, yeah, our idols look different, but it's not like we have more than they do. It's always easier to see other people's idols. And so there really is the discernment that you need by the scriptures and the spirit to understand what your idols are and to leave them. Yes, Alex. Indeed it does. It can. Some of them, yeah. You know, they go into hibernation. And they just, sin can do that. And sort of waits for that moment when you're vulnerable, so to speak, and then all of a sudden that particular temptation can rise up again and plague you and create all sorts of havoc in your life. So if you ever think that you're done with a sin, you're foolish. Yes, unless you're dead in heaven, then you're safe. But until that point in time, you have not mastered any sin. You don't want to walk around like an addict. I'm an alcoholic. I don't say you need to do that, but you need to recognize that at any moment, the conditions could be right for that pattern of sin to reemerge in your life. Fair warning. Anything else? Anyone else? if you think of it as sin is like a virus, not all viruses show themselves immediately. Or as Amy has learned in the last 6-9 months, that sometimes your immune system is really strong and good and is able to fight all these things, but at some point you might get weak because of something else going on, and all of those diseases that you were able to fight off before, suddenly you can't, and you get sick a lot. Well, there are things spiritually, we're spiritually strong, and we're able to resist these temptations. But then something comes along and we become spiritually weak. We're in the midst of a trial or an affliction, and now we're spiritually weak, and those sins that we were able to resist before, now we don't. So we have to be careful. Lest pride lead us to think that we're more sanctified than we really are. So, in what ways do we give pleasure or luxury a gateway into our lives? This is hard. We're Americans. Everything's about pleasure and luxury. Yeah. How much can I own if I go over the edge? We don't think about it that way, but process of normalization. Okay, where luxury becomes normal, expected. Yeah, the health, wealth, gospel certainly falls into that trap. And people can fall into that in general. You know, think of how our perspective of cell phones has changed. Right? Used to be, rich people had them. And we saw them on TV. And they were huge. The guy's going to get the mobile phone. You know, ask Joe about his mobile phone when he was working. He used to hide it in the trunk. It was huge. You know, but now everyone thinks they need a cell phone. You have a cell phone? What you need a cell phone for? You're 17. You can't call from a normal phone? What? Yeah. Who has a normal phone? Yeah. A home phone. Yeah. That's because you've never been through a hurricane. Been there, done that. Yeah, and we've also lost some cell coverage during the hurricanes, right? So they both went out. You know, that's what happens when you have towers and lots of wind. So, but either way, something that was a luxury has now become normal for us. Yeah. Of course. Laptops used to be luxury. I remember when I got a church laptop. I mean, there was a fight about that. You know? Oh, can we spend all that money? He's already got a computer! You know? And now those are just ordinary. You know, it's like you don't have a laptop? You know, you're under 55 and you don't have a laptop? What's wrong with you? So, you know, yeah, a family had a car, not. And we're steam power. Mm-hmm. Yes. And some places still don't have indoor plumbing. Yes. If you look whenever they report on the poor and the things that the poor have in America and the poor that what they don't have. And of course, you know, obviously in America they're poor. I don't want to, you know, downplay the fact that they're poor. Yet their standard of living is, compared to much of the world, high. Compared to us, it's very low. Okay, but I've walked through villages where the homes are made of scraps of plywood and metal, and there was no running water, and therefore no indoor plumbing, and the electricity was stolen, you know, from the line, and it basically they had one light bulb to light up their little shack. I've been there, seen that, done it. Well, they didn't live there. So what happens often is that we normalize our luxury so that it seems normal. It seems like this is what we should have. I should have my neighbor has like a 46-inch TV. I should have a 46-inch TV. There's something, I'm deprived, man, if I don't have a 46-inch TV. You know, so forth, so on. And that shows the inroads of Babylon into our hearts. Essentially keeping up with the Joneses. So, covetousness or lust is the consuming desire for what we don't have. And quickly, because I've taken far too long on this, culture feeds our covetousness. Marketing. TV, radio, books, magazines, catalogs, blah, blah, blah. All of that stirs up a desire for something you didn't need, know you needed. Okay? listening to the stupid commercial for some dentist on the way here, you know, guy has his teeth done, and all of a sudden the girl's like, oh, you look so much nicer. Like, all of a sudden you're going to date him because he had his teeth done. Come on. That was my problem. I had crooked teeth. No one wanted to date me because of my crooked teeth. Should have had the braces when I was a teenager. So, you know, marketing and advertising, it's all on the internet, all the banner ads, everything else. There's a constant stream telling you of things to buy to stir up that covetousness within you. The government can often use pleasure or luxury to gain our allegiance. You know, who are we going to give entitlements to? Who are we going to promise to take care of now? Who are we going to stick it to that you don't like? All of that kind of stuff. Governments do that. How else does the culture feed our covetousness? Consumer debt, easy payment plans, all that fun stuff. That's right. Lay away. All that kind of stuff. And so that there are numerous mechanisms that Babylon uses to get you to get stuff and put your life in stuff. I know. Let's go to words of lament because we need to get out of here, so to speak. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of silver, gold, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. Wow, that's a lot of luxury items there, huh? For that day. the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city, who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw the dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. And so see the cycles that go through there? Different groups of people crying out for the great city, mentioning that for in a single hour she has been laid waste. So we've got a pattern. It's like a song that goes through here. This section is heavily dependent upon the fall of Tyre, as it's recorded in Ezekiel 27 and 28. You'll see the same sort of pattern taking place there. Those who benefited from her will weep over her demise. We see the kings, we see the merchants, we see the sailors. In other words, the gravy train has ended. They're in mourning, they're weeping and they're wailing. It's sort of like some of the stockbrokers on Black Friday in 1929. They saw everything fall, and a lot of them jumped out of windows to their death. So great was their horror over what had happened. Repetition from the previous section includes this fire and the smoke, the idea of the single hour, which is mentioned three times in this part of the passage. Thorough destruction, not partial destruction, is at work here. The cargo includes precious metals and gems, expensive cloth, spices, building materials, food, livestock. They trafficked in people. Okay? People. That still happens. We're immune. We don't see it. Although lately there's been some news about Tucson and the traffic of people going on. So, there's a historical report of Cicero. That scented wood thing, he bought a citrus scented table, okay, scented table. He spent enough on that one table to buy a larger estate. I mean, he could have bought an estate for what he spent on the table. So, I guess Cicero had a little extra cash hanging around the house. Didn't know what to do with it. I'll buy me a scented table. Well, it's supply and demand. It's rare enough that the price goes up. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's like realistically. Is a Mercedes, a high-end Mercedes, worth more than a Kia? Yeah. You know. Anyway, it was sudden and unexpected. Nobody saw it coming, sort of like the stock market crash in 1929. One day I'll tell you about my history class where we covered that, my tricksy and false teacher. We had three stocks we could buy and sell. We could do it on margin, and a lot of us figured out, wow, I can really roll this over quickly with the margin. And we got sucked into I'm making lots of money. And then one day on Friday, he decided it kept dropping and dropping. And he did it fast enough that we couldn't sell all of our stuff, and our fortunes were lost, and we were destitute. Whereas the people who didn't buy on margin still had something. Okay? Gone. Boom. Yes, it was. I still remember it all these years later. And all these people are heartbroken for their loss. The trade goods listed here were selected because they represented the kind of luxury products in which Rome overindulged in an extravagantly sinful and idolatrous manner, according to Greg Beale. What goods might be listed today? That's what the rich people have. What? I'm rich. I got one of those. Of course, we've got an old refurbished one or something, but... high-end cars. A Tesla. Oh, yeah. Those electric Prii. Just kidding. All right. So, high-end cars. What else? Quickly. Jewelry. Some jewelry, yes. There was a... Mario Williams, who's a football player, about a little over a year ago, gave his significant other a 10-carat engagement ring. Indeed, it is. And since recently, she has broken things off with him. And what do you think she wants to keep? It would be different if he had broken things off, but yeah. 10 carats. Yeah, does she walk around like this all day? Does she need to go to the chiropractor twice a week? Huh. You know, we watch the home improvement and all those kinds of shows on HGTV, which is another way people can stir up covetousness. But it always amazes me, first-time home buyers, and they're looking for 3,000 square feet. I'm like, there's two of you! They want 3,000 square feet. So we need to move on. Historicists, papal Rome, is likened to Tyre in its opulence. The Roman Church, it is argued, is inextricably linked to the economies of the EU. They argue that that papal Rome has shed more blood of true Christians than any other false religion. Well, they're going to connect there too, yeah. The preterists, both Jerusalem and Rome fit the descriptions here. Jerusalem killed the prophets, but Rome killed far more of the apostles. Jerusalem was not nearly the center of commerce as Rome and did not demand any such allegiance like Rome. So you sort of start to get stuck with the preterist position here. It starts to break down a little bit, I think, on this particular aspect of it anyway. Futurists, many believe Babylon will be rebuilt and gain its former glory. Some are open to using Babylon as a symbol for pagan culture. So some go, oh, this could be a symbol. Idealists, Rome can be identified, symbolic Rome, okay, can be identified through the sex and human trafficking, which was not prominent, literal Rome, which was not prominent in Jerusalem. We see Rome's insatiable thirst for pleasure, entertainment, and luxury. She was also guilty of the blood of the saints. She stands as a symbol for the anti-Christian system that engulfs many parts of the world. So that they're saying Rome really fits this, and it therefore becomes a symbol for these additional anti-Christian systems. We don't have time for that. Let's do the words of rejoicing. We have time for that. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So here's the big contrast. All the people who loved Babylon are weeping and mourning and wailing, and God says to his people, rejoice. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeteers will be heard in you no more. Of course, some people say that about the church. There should be no instruments, but that's, we're not them. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of a mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bride and bridegroom will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, of all who had been slain on the earth. So, as again, as I mentioned, the great contrast. Earth weeps, but heaven and its earthly citizens rejoices. The time for the gospel has essentially come to an end. We no longer weep with those who weep, but rejoice in justice. There's a great shift that takes place. The angel is powerful enough to toss a millstone far into the ocean. And there you have a picture of a guy standing next to a millstone. He's not throwing that 2 feet. he's lucky he can tip it over. It just shows the power of the angels. The millstone is a symbol for the utter destruction of Babylon, the great whore. Civilization has seemingly ended. Commerce, marriage, culture, and production have all ceased. Why? What's the charge on the indictment? Deceit and the murder of the saints. And civilians of unjust wars, apparently. I would say that they're tossed in there. All those who have been slain on the earth. So, that would be in there as well, I think. Babylon, says Greg Beale, who removed the joys of life from the saints, will have her own pleasures taken away. Yet the saints will receive eternal pleasures in the presence of God. So it's like the great reversal is going to take place. The people who thought the party would never end are going to experience utter and complete destitution and misery, while those who were made destitute by them will rejoice and be enriched by Christ. So how does this strike you? Does it feel right to rejoice at such utter destruction and judgment? Let's get existential. Why carefully?
But there's going to come a day when you will rejoice in heaven. And rightly so, God will be rejoicing. This is justice when we take it down as well as this mercy and grace. It'll be a great day.
Yes, it will. Right.
And also we'll be hearing this, and also that kind of weird.
Yes. Yeah, there's a difference between cheering because the team you hate lost and cheering because the team you love won. And this is an instance where they're mostly, I think, cheering because the one they love has won. God's glory has been made manifest. The wickedness of sin has been ultimately revealed. The bitter fruit of sin has been revealed and is experienced. They are rejoicing in the great salvation that they have received by God's grace and mercy. They're rejoicing because God has vindicated them. And so there's a lot of things that kind of go in this, but ultimately it's the one you love has won, and you cheer. Yes. Yes, and Jesus said, "Repent, or you too will perish." So, yes. Yeah, and that's the odd. I have no problem in saying those things are acts of judgment because they're not accidents. But we have to remember, apart from the grace of God, we deserve that too. And so it's not like, it should never be, look how bad they are, but look what our sins deserve. God is not treating us as our sins deserve. And I feel bad for them that they have received what their sins deserve. And so that should temper a lot of what we experience at, you know, before the end. Then we won't have to worry about that, so to speak. That's why I, you know, when Bin Laden was killed, I had mixed emotions on that one. There were a lot of people who wanted to dance in the streets, and I'm just like, wait a minute, slow down. I was torn on that one. On the one hand, I was glad that one of our enemies was dead, but on the other hand, I kind of viewed it as he didn't repent. And that would have been good. That would have been better. So, anyway, sorry I went in circles for a while, and then we went too fast. So, it's all my fault. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you indeed would give us a greater, clearer understanding of history in light of your purposes, that we would rejoice when we ought to rejoice, when we see your glory made manifest, that we would weep when we see your glory trampled on by a world that hates you. Father, we recognize that as people who live in probably one of the richest countries that has ever existed thus far, we are prone to fall into those traps. It is hard for us to see the inroads that Babylon makes into our hearts. And it is not about moving out into the desert and being a hermit, but it's putting to death the covetousness and envy and greed in our hearts. And so we ask that you'd help us to recognize those places where we are prone and to come out from among them, so to speak, by turning away from the mindsets and the sinfulness that our world buys into. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got some...